So today we are continuing in our Advent series, Unexpected, an Advent journey through the surprising stories that lead to the Messiah. So last week we were talking about looking at the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, which is the list of names that leads from Abraham through King David and arrive at Jesus Christ. And while the genealogy almost exclusively lists the fathers along the line, there are five names that break a pattern. And when we see something that breaks a pattern in Scripture, we want to pay attention to it. So Tamar, who we looked at last week, Tamar the righteous, who acted right before the Lord, even when the patriarch of her family, Judah, did not. And then we see Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who we know to be Bathsheba, and finally Mary. Today, we're going to look at Rahab's story and seek to uncover why her name is included in the genealogy while most of the other mothers' names are not. So Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2. So for some context, the book of Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible and directly follows the events of the fifth book, Deuteronomy, where Moses passes away. Now, Moses is an incredibly significant person to the people of God. It was through Moses that God led his enslaved people to freedom from oppressive Egypt. Moses was also the leader of God's people through the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years, waiting to get to the land that was promised to them. This land was actually promised long before Moses, as God told Abraham that this land would belong to his descendants. Now, while Moses got the Israelites close, he was not going to be the one to lead them into the promised land. Before Moses died, he passed the leadership baton to Joseph. Sorry, not Joseph. The names are so similar. You got to forgive me. I'm going to do that every once in a while. To Joshua. And Joshua was charged with taking the people of God into the land that God has promised them, the promised land. Now, the book of Joshua covers that conquest. In chapter 1 of Joshua, God outlines the plan for how the Israelites would overtake the land that was promised them. A familiar refrain is echoed through Joshua 1, "Be strong and courageous," which lets us know that this was going to be difficult. This was going to be a difficult conquest for Joshua and the Israelites, one where strength and courage was a must. Now the land was Canaan, filled with Canaanites, a people comprised of many groups that were actually in a lot of ways quite similar to the Hebrews. They too were quite nomadic, and many were farmers. But at the time Joshua was to lead the people into Canaan, the Israelites had been wandering for 40 years, so they were actually a bit more tribal and uncivilized than the Canaanites themselves. The Israelites' occupation of Canaan didn't go smoothly. As we read in Joshua and into the book of Judges, this is a period of instability and struggle, and this was part of what led the Hebrews to yearn for a monarchy and the stability that seemed to go along with that idea of a monarchy. There is much about this period of Scripture that would make us uncomfortable. Reading it with our modern eyes especially, the idea that the Israelites, who are the people of God, are embarking on an occupation of a land that was not theirs with an attempt to wipe out another civilization and people group should probably make us feel quite uncomfortable. While some might read Joshua as a celebration of a military effort, in many ways, the book of Joshua almost seems like a critique of the violence that occurs and shows how very complicated this period of time is in Scripture. So Rahab's story is in the second chapter of Joshua, right after God gives his initial instructions to Joshua that the people are to cross the Jordan River and into the land that God was giving them. At the beginning of chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies ahead of the Israelites to check out the land. As verse 1 says, they are especially to check out Jericho, and they were to report back to Joshua whatever they found. Many scholars point to this action by Joshua of sending the spies first as not being in the spirit of strength and courage that God is asking of him, as it shows that he's trying to get the lowdown. He's trying to see what's up before the Israelites move, perhaps not trusting that God would indeed grant them the victory he just promised. We should also note that Joshua was one of Moses' spies, so maybe this is just what he's the most comfortable with. The spies immediately head to the city of Jericho and enter the house of Rahab. Now, Rahab is most definitely the main character of chapter 2. Other than Joshua, she is the only other named person in the entire chapter, And Joshua is only named in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the very end he comes up again when he sends out the spies and then when he receives them at the end. All the other characters, spies, the king, are spoken of in their role only. Rahab is called a zona. In Hebrew, this is the word for prostitute. So much attention has been paid over the years to Rahab's profession as a prostitute. Some have tried to minimize the idea of her being a prostitute, attempting to compare her more to an innkeeper, someone who puts up strangers for the night. Honestly, I think this must just be how we're trying to reconcile the attention that Rahab gets throughout Scripture and her presence in this very important lineage leading to Jesus. Yet the word is undeniable in Hebrew. She is a prostitute. Last week, we looked at Tamar, who posed as a sex worker, and this week, the woman in question is truly a sex worker by trade. As Rahab is apparently the owner of the home, it's possible that the home was more of a bordello, and she might have been like the madam. Now, let's remember that in this time period, women had little options for their livelihood, as Israelites or as Canaanites. So the spies set out, and it's interesting that they waste no time doing surveillance or scoping out military advantages with Jericho or Canaan, and they immediately check out the prostitutes. Perhaps they hoped to get some kind of info from the local brothel, but most likely they were there for other services. Now, I noted last week that when we look at Tamar engaging with as a prostitute and Judah accepting the prostitute's services, this is so complicated to talk about, this was not punishable in the same way as sleeping with one's daughter-in-law was. Seeking the services of a prostitute or a sex worker was more thought of as foolish, and using a prostitute from another culture or another people group, that was very common because it meant that an Israelite was not defiling a fellow daughter of Abraham. So it showed how the Israelites often viewed others outside of their tribe. Engaging with a foreign prostitute was a way to consistently other and dehumanize people outside of their own tribe. This is very messy. This is very complicated. Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? A wee bit? So the spies are hanging out at Rahab's house and are apparently the worst spies ever because the king of Jericho immediately knows that the Israelites are in Jericho, that they are spying on the land and have taken up residence here at Rahab's house. And he sends a message to Rahab asking for the spies to be turned out. So here's where we start to see the very unexpected behavior of Rahab and how she will demonstrate just how very cunning she is as she outsmarts several people in the story. So the first person she outsmarts is the king of Jericho. To his request that she reveal the Israelite spies, Rahab tells the king that some men were here, but she didn't know who they were. In saying it like this, it's almost like she's playing the part of like, oh, I don't know. They were here, but I didn't even know if they were Israelites or not. Silly me. Like, she's kind of playing it that way. She goes on to say that at dusk, they left and they went through the city gate. And if you go after them quickly, you might be able to catch them. Meanwhile, she has taken the spies and hidden them up on her roof below stalks of flax. So Rahab clearly fooled the king because he sends out men in pursuit of the spies, and as those pursuers leave the city, the gates are shut behind them. So Rahab has efficiently maneuvered a few Canaanite men out of the city while keeping the Israelites safe within the city. As Judith E. McKinley writes, the reader savors the knowledge that the enemy is shut within instead of being kept out. Rahab then goes up to the roof and proceeds to outsmart some more. This time, she outsmarts the Israelite spies. In speaking to the spies in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 13, we have one of the longest sections of dialogue from a woman in all of Scripture. One writer referred to this section, which is truly the heart of the story right here. They refer to it as Rahab preaching. In a concise, clear, and extremely worshipful way, Rahab reminds the spies and us now as the readers who Yahweh is. She confirms that God has given the Israelites the land of Canaan. She testifies of the amazing things God has done, of drying up the water of the Red Sea, a reference to the Israelites' escape from Egypt. She testifies of what happened to Sihon and Og, a reference to what is accounted for in Numbers 21. When the Israelites, led by Moses, defeat Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the giant king, also a king of the Amorites, and not just defeated, but it says destroyed these two kings. Rahab goes on to speak of how the news of these things has caused her people to melt with fear. Now, this phrase, to melt with fear, is also quite reminiscent of another part of Scripture, of Miriam's song in Exodus. Miriam is Moses' sister, and once the Israelites are freed from Egypt, she sings a song of praise to God that is filled with prophecy and about what is about to happen. And she says this, "The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away." So great will God's reputation be that the enemies of the people of God will just melt with fear. And apparently that is exactly what is happening, as Rahab confesses. Rahab goes on to say this about God, about Yahweh. "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." With this phrase, Rahab proves yet again how surprisingly knowledgeable she is of who Yahweh is, as this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 4, a great confession of faith by Moses to the Israelites. Moses says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other." This phrase was also echoed by Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In quoting Deuteronomy and using such a well-known phrase to talk about God, Rahab is confirming that the God of the Israelites is the one true God. Amazingly, she shows more commitment and awe toward God as well as any Hebrew might. And we should also grasp how truly countercultural her monotheistic confession of faith is, as Canaanites were known for being polytheistic, not monotheistic. They had many gods that they worshipped. She is actually more Israelite than Canaanite in a lot of ways. As an outsider, she professes a confession of faith like a true insider. After her mini sermon, Rahab says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, Yahweh, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you." So this kindness she speaks of is the word chesed, which is a word that we've talked about before, and it is commonly used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God himself. Chesed. It is sometimes translated as goodness, kindness, love. It's essentially love plus or kindness plus, like loving kindness or loyal love. Chesed is the word God used to describe himself in Exodus chapter 34. When he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." The love that is referred to in that passage is chesed. It is a covenantal word that characterizes Yahweh's relationship with his people. And now, Rahab is using the same bold, covenantal, and very weighted word to refer to her own actions for the people of Israel in offering the spies protection. She goes on to ask for protection for her entire family, father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them. And to her request, the spies immediately respond, "Our lives for your lives. Our lives for your lives." And they promise to return the chesed that she has shown them with chesed as well, meaning the love that she has shown them will be returned to her. Now, this is a pretty interesting thing that the spies have just done in agreeing to do this deal. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells the Israelites that when they enter a land that is promised, they are not to make any treaties or show any mercy to any person. It is explicitly understood that they are to wipe out all the people. The same is repeated later in Deuteronomy 20 with the added explanation that if the Israelites leave people from Canaan alive, the Israelites will be influenced by them to worship other gods, and the Canaanites will lead the people of God astray. It was very important that the Israelites maintain their faithfulness, And time again, they have proven that this would be very difficult for them. If anything, this points to the questionable plan of Joshua in the first place, of sending out two spies, because now they've done something they were not supposed to do and they got themselves in trouble. It's just become a very complicated situation. So the result of all this is we get to see Rahab outsmart the spies and use her position of power in that moment to keep herself alive, and not only herself, but to keep her entire family alive. At this point, Rahab lets the spies down by a rope through the window of her house, and the passage indicates that her house was kind of part of the walls of the city. She gives them direction for how to escape and stay alive and make their way back to Joshua. So before they leave, the spies have further direction as to how the protection of her family are going to happen. That she is to gather her family under her roof and tie a scarlet cord on the window so the Israelites will know to leave the inhabitants of that property alone. And the spies warn her that she better follow these instructions or they are not responsible for what's going to happen to her. And it's also borderline comical in these instructions because at two separate points, the spies say, "This oath you made us swear. Like, how dare you make this plan with us? We had to do it, so here we go saving you, because now we have to." On the roof, when she had their livelihood in the palm of her hand, their commitment to this deal was loud and resounding. And now that they're safe over the wall, and the reality of what they have promised has set in, you can almost see that tone shift and how they have to protect the very people they came to wipe out. After the spies leave, they follow Rahab's instructions, which does indeed ensure their survival, and they get back to Joshua with the news from their spying, which is basically a regurgitation of Rahab's exact words. "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, as people are melting in fear because of us." There's no indication that they went through the land and gathered more intel or did any of the reconnaissance that they initially planned to do. They literally visited one prostitute and then just parroted what she said back to Joshua. So later in Joshua chapter 6, we read of Israelites' conquest on Jericho and Joshua's command to leave only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house because she hid the spies well. And further into the chapter, the Israelites do indeed, they take Rahab and her entire family, her mother and father and brother and sisters and all that belong to them, and they are taken into an Israelite encampment. Chapter 6 ends by saying, "And she lives among the Israelites to this day." So at the time this was written, she was still living among the Israelites. In fact, she marries one of them. She marries a man named Salmon. Now, some like to believe that this was one of the spies that came and visited her. What a romantic, nonsensical notion. That's not what happened. And together they have Boaz, whom we will talk about more next week when we look at Ruth's story. So thus ends Rahab's story in Joshua. Now, what do we do with Rahab's, and yet again, this very complicated story? One could only imagine that to the Canaanites, Rahab is not a positive figure, as she literally helped a foreign entity find greater success in wiping out her own people. Rahab herself is a triply marginalized person in the patriarchal culture. She is a woman, she is a foreigner, she is also a sex worker. She would have also been considered marginalized in her Canaanite culture as well, as it was also patriarchal, as all the cultures seemed to be in this time period, and did not look fondly on sex workers. Yet it seems that within the limitations of that patriarchal culture, she did find reasonable success. She has her own home, which shows she has some level of financial independence. She is influential enough within her family to speak for them to ensure their survival. She is obviously cunning enough to outsmart the king and the Israelite spies. And it's clear from other points in Scripture that the prevailing opinion of Rahab within the narrative of Scripture is positive. Not only is her story told to us here in Joshua 2, and her name included as one of the only five women in the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, but there are two other places that she is spoken of. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author lists what is essentially the Hall of Fame of Faithfulness. People like Noah and Abraham, Joseph, are commended for their faith. And Rahab is also included in that chapter. Only one of two women in the entire chapter. And the author highlights how it was because she welcomed the spies, she was hospitable and provided protection to them, she too is held up as a model of faithfulness. Then, in James, a book that wrestles with the relationship between faith and works, James chapter 2 refers to Rahab as righteous for the ways that she demonstrates good deeds even before she professed her faith. She did the good thing first and then preached later. James is using Rahab as an example of one whose faith is demonstrated by good works. It was by her actions of chesed toward the spies that we read that she had faith in God. Within Rahab's story within Joshua 2, one cannot help but be somewhat in awe of Rahab's knowledge of God's works, of his power, of his faithfulness to Israel, and that her knowledge has caused her to be in awe and trust in God. In fact, the entire chapter reflects only positively on one person, Rahab. Every other character, including Joshua, does not have such a positive, glowing narration. She is literally preaching the word of God to the people of God, as one commentator noted. Yet, as James notes, she not only speaks, she demonstrates God's chesed. She embodies who God is in her very actions. She offers hospitality to two people who are foreigners to her. She reverses the violence that one might expect within this narrative and provides a story of peace within a very violent chapter in Israelites' history. Her hospitality and the reversal of violence is reminiscent of perhaps Lot's hospitable treatment of the strangers in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, when the rest of the people in the city had chosen violence. Or perhaps a lesser known but very similar story in Judges 19. Now this is a gruesome story. I'm just going to give you a highlight, but if you want a very interesting one, I encourage you to read Judges 19. This is a story of an Israelite, Levite actually, who is traveling and found that no one would offer him hospitality in the town of Gibeah until an old man met the traveler in the city square, welcomed him into the old man's house. He fed the Levite's donkeys, he washed his feet, and together they ate and drank. Now again, this was in contrast to the other men in the city and the town of Gibeah who were awful and who treated visitors with violence. And you can read the rest of Judges 19 on your own time. Now Rahab, like the old man and like Lot, acted counterculturally to the surrounding neighborhood, the surrounding cities that they found themselves in. And her hospitality and goodness is commended throughout the narratives of Scripture, even though she was not an Israelite. Yet again, the genealogy of Jesus that we read in Matthew includes a woman who's outside the tribe. Tamar, too, was a foreigner and one who engaged in sex work. And now Rahab is not only a foreigner, but a Canaanite, and one of the very people that the Israelites are supposed to wipe out, and she too is a sex worker. Within the story of God, we are consistently seeing how one author put it, God is a God who breaks through boundaries of human inness and outness. Another author noted that the very foreignness of Rahab in itself undermines the Israelites' perspective for when foreigners can quote scripture with more facility than Israelites, that raises questions in itself about the grand theological ideas of chosenness and exclusivity, of putting things in boxes. As we have been learning throughout the fall as we've studied the kingdom of God and the gospel of Luke, God has a much wider net for who he considers to be in the kingdom of God than many apparently righteous religious people think should be in. And this boundary breaking applies to the triple marginalization of Rahab, who again is boundary breaking as a woman. She is knowledgeable about who God is. She speaks out truth. She preaches a mini sermon. Rahab is boundary breaking as a foreigner, as she welcomes in foreigners herself, welcomes in the Israelites, marries into the people of God, and is within Jesus' lineage. And she is boundary-breaking as a prostitute who is cunning and capable and uses her agency to save her family. She even owns property. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 21, which is a very tough text sometimes, Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. This is Jesus speaking to religious leaders at this point. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. As Jesus reminds us, those who are forgiven much love much, right? There is a tender chesed love in Rahab's story and in her actions that cannot be denied. She is truly Rahab the helper. So when it comes to how we should apply Rahab's story, I want to first acknowledge that this is difficult to sometimes apply a biblical narrative because this is not a piece of teaching like when we read the letters or prophecy. Biblical narrative is messy, and it can be easily moralized and reduced to simplified answers when they're sometimes just not a simplified idea. We talked about this last week when we recognized that doing the right thing, as Tamar did the right thing, was including sex work, so not something we want to go out and mimic. We're not to hold Tamar up as a model. Yet, one thread I would suggest that we can see throughout Rahab's story is chesed. Rahab showed loving kindness to the Israelite spies, as well as loving kindness to her family. She strived to preserve their lives. And in the same way, we worship a God who is chesed. He demonstrates loving kindness and loyal, tenacious love. He cares for Rahab throughout the entire story. His love extends to all, to prostitutes, to foreigners, to widows, to those that might make us feel very uncomfortable. He is loving and boundary breaking. And as we look ahead to Jesus' birth, we are again reminded of another thread of God's loving kindness. As Ephesians 2, verse 7 reminds us that Jesus Christ is how God shows us the surprising riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Jesus Christ is our ultimate gift of chesed. That is what we are waiting for in this Advent season, the full demonstration of God's loving kindness to all people. So in closing, as the worship team comes up, I would like to join in the psalmist and praising God for his loving kindness. Will you stand? And I'm going to invite you, if you can read it, to read these words of praise to God together. So let's read together. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. We should know the story of Rahab and be reminded of God's chesed, of his loving kindness. So let's sing together more about God's love.